Thank you, Luke. Appreciate it. I'm very thankful for the opportunity that Gavin has given me to preach the Lord's message today in 2 Timothy verses 2, 22 through 26, chapter 2, verse 22 through 26. Before I begin in reading the text today, I want to go through a bit of introduction and background first. After the introduction, I will be reading verse 8 through 26 to establish a bit of context in the immediate context of the verse this morning. 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter that he will ever write. It's one of three what we call pastoral epistles, including 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. 1 Timothy was dealing more with false teaching and establishing the order of the church as elders and deacons and how the church would operate. 2 Timothy deals briefly with false teaching, but has more of a focus that I will come to in a minute here. Paul is writing from his second Roman imprisonment. It seemed that Paul knew he had finished his race. It did not expect to be released from his imprisonment. This was around 64 to 68 AD. We know from hindsight that the tradition was that Paul was executed shortly after this imprisonment, within days, weeks, maybe months. We don't know specifically. This letter is a personal letter, most closely fitting with the Greco-Roman personal letters, with some distinct features reflecting what the Greek government documents would look like. Tended to have the documents where rulers gave directives to delegates. So although we know Paul didn't think of himself in this way, he's giving marching orders to Timothy for the church. He does not look at himself as a ruler, but an apostle. But even toward his apostleship, he felt as one untimely born. These orders came from a humble father, speaking encouragement to Timothy, whom he considered a son in the faith, who had walked with him through much of his ministry that he poured into. We need to see that Paul intends for this letter to the church as a whole from the time he wrote the letter to all generations after. So we need to hear this message today. I need to hear this message today from 2 Timothy. Regarding the importance of 2 Timothy, John Calvin states, I quote, "Although in all Paul has left us in writing, we must consider that it is God who speaks to us through the mouth of a mortal man, and that all his doctrine ought to be received with such authority and reverence, as if God visibly appeared from heaven. Yet still there is in this epistle a special object to keep in view, that Paul, being in prison, perceiving his death to be at hand, wished to ratify his faith, as if he sealed it with his blood. Let the condition which Paul was the time come before your eyes, that he was looking for nothing but to die for the testimony of the gospel, which he actually did. As it is, as its standard bearer, in order to give us a stronger assurance of the doctrine, and that will affect us in a more lively manner," end quote. Calvin also admits regarding the epistle's effect on him, I quote, "For my own part, I know that this epistle has been more profitable to me than any other book of Scripture," end quote. But let us not settle for a man's endorsement, although the reformer giant that he is, but let's look to Scripture to have the last word. As evidenced near the end of 2 Timothy by the Apostle Paul himself in chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. He says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Peter also confesses in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, that he considers Paul's writings to be Scripture, which goes without saying today. I would like to pray before I read the text today. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you today, receiving Paul's word here, your word. Help us to be prepared for this message. Help us to remember the great pains which Paul had worked through in through his ministry. But knowing full well it was you that worked, he tells us that he worked harder than all the other apostles, yet it was your work in him. You transformed his heart actively as he pursued men and other believers on the road to Damascus. His eyes were blinded, and he saw your truth. You opened his eyes just as though his eyes were blind. His eyes became opened by you. Pray right now that if there's anyone here right now that does not know you, please open their eyes, transform their hearts, help them to receive this gospel that many of us here have received. I pray that you would give us a knowledge of you. Open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word today. I pray that we would be affected by this message, that we'd be transformed, that through the grace we have through Christ, that we would come before you boldly and before your throne of grace boldly, knowing we need you. We're completely dependent. We have no life outside of you. In our deadness, we ran from you, yet you loved us first that we could love you. And I pray that that would come through in this message today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'll be reading. If you'd like to turn to the text with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'll be reading from verses 8 to 26. 8 through 21 will be more of a context, immediate context within this verse. Our main text, which is 22 through 26. Remember Christ Jesus, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who swerve from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's word, God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy and useful to the master of the house for every good work. Ready for every good work. Our text today, verse 22 through 26. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses, escaping from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. May God bless his word to us today. want to give some more immediate context also within this, just before our text today. Paul's hope in this letter is to encourage Timothy in his ministry as a pastor and an elder and leader in the church to show Timothy what is of most importance. That is, to remain steadfast in preaching the gospel of Christ and holding fast to Christ to the end. Timothy is facing in his church in Ephesus, and what all churches face in every era, is an affront to the gospel and on that truth. How should we deal with such assaults on our God's precious gospel? How do we handle false teachers and teachings? This isn't Paul's main point, and we don't want to dwell here too much, but we need to see that he is handling this issue of false teachers prior to our text. Paul encourages Timothy in verses 11 through 13 that he must endure and walk in faithfulness because we are united in Christ, and he will carry his elect to the end. Paul also encourages Timothy to present himself before God as one approved, a worker rightly handling the truth in verse 15. Rightly dividing means to be cutting a straight path with God's word, and that is the gospel centers, that is gospel-centered and points the congregation towards Christ. For the sake of time, I'm not able to spend much time on verses 15 through 21. However, I will address this a little bit later in point two that I will discuss later. I want to point out, though, a few thoughts. In verse 21, Paul says, "If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel of honorable use, set apart as holy, ready for every good work." Paul indicates one's usefulness is directly related to their cleanliness or holiness. We must be reminded of God's sanctifying work in one's heart as well as his saving work in giving new hearts to his elect. A vessel for honorable use is one that God has set apart as holy because he has removed this vessel from what it once was and now is in Christ, and can be used for all that God has planned for it to be used for. With that in mind, let us move on to our main text today. I have three main points for the flow of this text. They are point one, covering verses 22, the Lord's servant must flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. Point two, verses 23, the Lord's servant must not participate in foolish, ignorant controversies. And the last point, point three, covering verses 24 through 26, the Lord's servant must and must not be some qualifications for elders and growing Christians. So verse 22, covering our first point, the Lord's servant must flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. Paul is telling Timothy here to flee when one flee your youthful passions when others oppose you. What does it mean to flee youthful passions? Is Paul talking about lust or a sense of sexual desires or what is forbidden? The Greek word Paul uses here describes a sense of inordinate and excessive desire for something. Calvin states these youthful passions are not a propensity for uncleanness or sinful lust that young men frequently indulge. Rather, it is an impetuous or impulsive passion for things characteristic of young men. More often, young men are not tempered with wisdom because they have not learned the areas they need to be guarded in. So things like anger, irritation, rushing into things, pride, an argumentative spirit, being domineering, desire for power or wealth, a desire to be right at all costs. This doesn't get older men off the hook, or nor women nor children. These impulsive responses are found in any age with both men and women. So what does this mean for us as young parents, teenagers, empty nesters, single men and women? Why does Paul command us to flee youthful passions, impulsive responses? We can all tend towards when we are being opposed. Each of us can think of experiences when someone speaks something falsely about the truth. How do we respond? Do we respond with impatience or anger? Or do we pull beside them to gently and patiently instruct in love? For example, when my children are in rebellion and are displaying disobedience, am I heavy-handed in my correction? Or do I bring the gospel to bear on each situation, correcting with a heart to restore them? I can say with all honesty that I fail at here more than I would like to admit. How about you? Where are your blind spots? And when do you need to be more guarded? Or another example, when an older man sees a young man in error, how does he respond? Does he gently pull beside him to mentor and encourage him with truth and love? Or does he come down on him with untempered and cold truth? Now that we have seen what Paul wants us to do, to flee from, what should we flee to? Pursue righteousness along with other believers. Paul wants us to see that we are to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Paul is commanding Timothy not to pursue youthful passions, but to pursue righteousness. This is to be done alongside a body of believers, for this pursuit to be fruitful rather than fruitless. We must devote our focus and efforts toward faith, love, righteousness, and peace as a church. We must fix our eyes upon Christ and pursuing his righteousness, pursuing him with others at our side, because we cannot do this alone or in our own strength. Furthermore, what does it mean here to call upon the Lord? This gives a sense of worship and prayerful calling upon God. First, it is clearly issued from the command to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. It has to do with submitting to the Lord in prayer and worshiping the true God by his active grace, because he is the giver of all things, especially righteousness, faith, love, and peace. In light of this, we come to verse 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels. Point two. The Lord's servant must refuse to participate in foolish, ignorant controversies. Paul issues another command or imperative here, to have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, because in their end, they only give birth to quarrels and fighting. Let me qualify this here. Paul is not saying that we are not to deal with controversies or confront things that people speak falsely. Here, he is stating foolish and ignorant arguments, contentions that only breed quarrels. Or we could say fruitless arguments. Those in the world have a love for what John Calvin calls silly trifles or fruitless pursuits that are unprofitable and dangerous for those who entertain such pursuits. Paul gives us an example in the context of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, where Hymenaeus and Philetus. Paul commands to avoid irreverent babble because it leads people to more and more ungodliness and spreads like gangrene. In brief, these people are saying that the resurrection had already happened. Clearly, we know Christ has risen as the first fruits, but this does not mean that believers have now risen bodily. We have been raised to life in Christ. We have newness in him. We know him, and we can call to Father as God the Father as our Father, but we haven't been raised bodily. We know the resurrection of believers will come in Christ's second coming. So the teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus was causing some to be misled. The result of this false teaching is that it upsets the faith of some. They swerved from the truth, which may be evidence that they were not believers to begin with. But we do not know who are his. So we're called to pull up beside them, gently correct and patiently teach. Not engaging false teaching would result in it spreading like gangrene. This is a symbol or a reflection of the danger of this kind of teaching in the church. We can picture the disease that literally eats the flesh like gangrene does. Much like this, false teaching damages healthy parts of the church. Left untreated, it is fatal for the man with the disease, a woman with the disease, just as false teaching unaddressed in the church will cause destruction and attack the very unity that Christ's blood bought for his church. We're not being fatalistic here. Obviously, God preserves his church, but we would be unfaithful stewards if we didn't address these types of issues. But Christ will preserve his own. And Paul commands Timothy to step in and deal with false teaching. And he calls all of us to do the same. As we will see coming up, Paul also lays out how Timothy ought to approach these issues and how he should address these teaching these things or those learning these things. Let's read again verses 24 through 26, how Paul says in approaching handling false teaching. The third point is, the Lord's servant must not and must be. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Now a reminder here. Paul has written this text to Timothy regarding his leadership over the church in Ephesus and the other churches he was elder over and leader over. We must also see this applies here to us at First Baptist Church. Verse 24 begins with an imperative. Paul commands here that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. They must not be characterized as quarrelsome, the way the Greek reads. We don't have to look much further than just a few verses later in this text to see what that looks like, the characteristic of somebody who's quarrelsome. In verses 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, list the qualities and characteristics that describe the fruit of a quarrelsome character, which would include lovers of self, arrogant, abusive, having appearance of godliness but denying its power, just to name a few. Instead, in verse 25, Paul commands Timothy and us here with a positive command of what should characterize us for sure. For sure, Paul is thinking of elders who are teaching in authority, but he also has in mind every believer because we are called to be able to teach the basic gospel truths, every one of us. Paul also instructs that we are to be kind and patient when wronged. Our natural tendency when wronged, when evil is done against us, is to put up our defenses, to fight back, to repay in kind. However, we are called here to relinquish that youthful desire and patiently endure evil. What Paul is asking of us is not possible in our own abilities and strength. We can pretend to be kind, all the while murmuring under our breath all sorts of evil against those who harm us. I know my natural tendency as a warrior and a fighter is to come at things with guns blazing. That's what I learned in the Marines. But this is not how the Lord's servant should respond. We should fight and contend for truth. This must be done with kindness, patience, a teaching heart, and gentleness. Now, this does not mean we're called to be a doormat and simply try to keep the peace at all costs. Paul is clearly telling Timothy and ourselves that we must engage. Be careful how we engage and avoid engaging in irreverent babble, but engaging nonetheless with gentleness and kindness. Why should we correct with gentleness? What is the purpose or heart behind it? In our sinful tendencies, we often think of correcting as setting somebody straight, putting them on the right path. But in this verse, Paul commands that gentleness be done in the hope that we know God may grant them repentance. Of course, he has to give sight. All of us have the ability to see the word in the gospel, but only God can give us eyes to see the truth of it and open our eyes. Our desire is for a person to repent from these foolish things in hope that it will lead to a knowledge of the truth and faith in Christ. Verse 26, it should be our desire that those in error would come to their senses or come to a sound mind and escape Satan's trap. The snare or trap concept in this verse is something that looks appealing because it entices us to sin and is approved by the world. They cheer it on. Ultimately, though, it only leads to death and destruction. The one entrapped is literally held captive, doing the will of the enemy, because they do not have the soundness of mind that is founded on the truth of God's word. There is a sense here before coming to their senses, this person's mental state is like one who is inebriated. They are literally intoxicated with this controversy, this argument. They want everybody to follow along with it. They think it's enlightening the people when in fact it is causing more and more darkness and ungodliness. So the desire is to free them from this insanity and help them to see the soundness and freedom that the gospel truth of Christ's death, resurrection, and our restoration to him brings. As I close, I have some summary applications that I would like to go through. I was greatly helped by Ligon Duncan III. He lays out this passage in what he would call 8 directives, imperatives. I call them marching orders. Whatever you want to call them, go ahead. The ground for why we must uphold these commands is the unity of the body of Christ, the building up of those in his church. Paul's first directive is to flee youthful passions because they are sinful or because they are leading us to sin. This causes disunity within the church and brings reproach upon the name of Christ. The second directive is to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. This is counter to our natural tendency, like I said earlier. But outside of Christ, regardless, God calls us to pursue holiness alongside one another. We need to see here that God wants us to realize our need for him, but also our need for one another as believers. We're not alone, and we can't fight alone. As believers, we're united in Christ, and he enables us to pursue our pursuit of him and gives us peace and unites us as a church. Paul's third directive is to refuse to participate in foolish, ignorant controversies. Foolish and ignorant controversies do not promote truth and therefore cannot promote godliness. It will only distract from our need to focus on Christ and his call for faithful gospel witness. We've been entrusted with the same gospel message that was handed down from Christ to the apostles, and he calls us to build up one another in love and not fight over fruitless things. Paul's fourth directive is not to be quarrelsome of quarrelsome character. God wants us to have the character which will edify and build up one another, not one that will tear down our brothers and sisters just to win an argument. Paul's fifth directive is to be kind to everyone. Kindness is not limited by how we're treated. The kindness Paul promotes here is one that maintains kindness amidst being wrong, being persecuted, maligned, and beaten, and stoned. Kindness promotes unity and edification. So it is the way in which quarrels can be avoided and sidetracked. Paul's sixth directive is to be able to teach. Edification and unity cannot happen apart from faithful teaching. But we also need to live out what we are learning. God's truth should shape our lives in a way that it transforms our living as individuals and as a church. Paul's seventh directive is to be patient when wronged. When others wrong us or commit evil against us, we are not to repay in kind, but to overcome evil with good. The good they need is our patient correction. Anything less would bring reproach upon the name of Christ and cause dissension in the church. Paul's eighth and final directive is to be gentle in correction. We promote repentance from the one in opposition to us, whether they be believers or unbelievers, that they might come to a knowledge of the truth if they don't know Christ and have faith in Christ. we all at one point were in grave error and were captured by the enemy to do his will. But in Christ, we have been united in him and united in one body. We ought to have the same heart towards others. Somebody once gently corrected us and led us to repentance and faith in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that our hearts would be open to receive your great gospel. Open our eyes. Help us to not be a body that would infight, a body that would want to tear apart instead of build up and be united in you, because you have united us by your blood-bought sacrifice on the cross. You died and rose again and raised us to newness of life. I pray that you would help us to see your truth. I open our eyes, transform us each day. Help us to love one another. We are called to walk this path with each other and grow in union with you. I pray that that would be true of our church here. I pray that that would be true of each of us as we walk away from here. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.